Good Friday. It's the day when we celebrate the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we gather together this evening, I want to spend our time considering how our Savior, Jesus, he was nailed to the cross on that first Good Friday almost 2,000 years ago. And as we consider the way that the body of Christ was nailed to that Roman cross, we're also going to see how it was his love for us that actually kept him there. It was his love for us that actually fastened him to that cross as his blood was poured out for our sins. And here in our study tonight, we're going to examine the sacrificial love of our Savior, Jesus. And as we do, it's my hope that we'll all be encouraged and also comforted by the fact that our Savior loves us so very much. Well, with this as our focus this evening, we're going to consider how, number one, the sacrificial love of our Savior is first missional. Secondly, we'll consider how the sacrificial love of our Savior is merciful. And finally, this evening, we'll learn that the sacrificial love of our Savior is also relational. With this as our outline, let's begin our study by first considering the missional nature of our Savior's sacrificial love. And the first thing that I should point out is that the word missional is a term that basically refers to the missio Dei, or in other words, the mission of God. And the mission of God, according to Jesus, well, his mission was to seek and to save the lost. What this means is that God desires to save sinners from his everlasting wrath. God desires to save sinners from the punishment of God that we actually deserve. And knowing that we, sinners, if left to ourselves, would be lost forever to our sinful desires, God decided to do something about that. Knowing that we, left to our own devices, would just continue to pursue our own sinful pleasures, God decided that he was going to do something about it. And he decided to send his only begotten son on a mission trip. God the Father sent God the Son on a mission trip so that sinners could be saved. Now from this, we should take a moment to consider the doctrine of Christ's incarnation. Because listen, in order for God to provide us with salvation, he had to send a Savior. We can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. And so God the Father decided to send his only begotten Son on a mission trip so that this Savior could offer us salvation. With this in mind, if you would look with me there on the screens, I want to look at Galatians chapter 4, because there Paul declares this very thing. He says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now, here in these verses, Paul is reminding us here that our Savior, Jesus, he is the Son of God who is also the Son of Man. What this means is that Jesus is 100% God, and at the same time, he is 100% man, being born of the Virgin Mary. Therefore, our Savior, we have to grasp this to the degree that we actually can, he is the physical incarnation of God the Son. Some part of God which John refers to as the Logos, or the Word of God, became flesh and walked around amongst us. Now, as we consider this doctrine of the incarnation, this brings us to John's first letter. Because in John's first letter, John tells us that our Savior is not only the physical incarnation of God's only begotten Son, but He's also the material manifestation of God's infinite love. As a matter of fact, look with me there at 1 John chapter 4. We're beginning at verse 9. There John declares, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now here in these verses, the Apostle John is helping us to understand that God's love was manifest, or in other words, another way to put this, God's love was visibly revealed to us. God's love was manifest or visibly revealed to us through the physical incarnation of His only begotten Son, Jesus. If you want to know what God's love looks like, look at Jesus. If you want to grasp what God's love is like, then study the life of Jesus, because Jesus is the physical manifestation of God's infinite love for us. And not only is John here referring to the birth of Jesus, but he was also referring to the way that God's love was revealed through the death of Jesus. With this in mind, notice again there at verse 10. There John declared, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the," get this word, "propitiation for our sins." Now, here in this verse, John is helping us to understand that Jesus' incarnation was entirely missional. And he did this by telling us that God sent. He said that God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Or, just to put it more simply here, Jesus was sent on this mission trip to become a substitutionary sacrifice. That's what this word propitiation is pointing at here. Jesus is our substitutionary sacrifice. He's standing in the place where we should be. And He's saying, "I will take the punishment that these sinners deserve." He's our substitute there on the cross. He is the propitiation for our sins. And He did this. Why? So that sinners could be saved. What this means is that the sacrificial love of God can be clearly seen in the fact that God the Son, He left the comfort of His perfect existence that was happening there within the triunity of the Godhead. I'm sure that there within the Godhead, Jesus, or prior to the incarnation, the Word of God was enjoying His relationship with God the Holy Spirit and God the Father. I'm sure it was very comfy in that place. Within the Godhead. But within God, God decided to send forth the only begotten Son, the Word of God placed into the womb of Mary, so that through this mission trip, Jesus could become our substitutionary sacrifice. And so He left the comfort of His perfect existence. He put on human frailty, and He came to the earth on a mission trip through the incarnation of the virgin birth. Well, then, after putting on the frailty of humanity there in the womb of Mary, He allowed His own creation to crucify Him. You see, the Word of God, or the Son of God, being God, is the creator of all things. What this means is that prior to the incarnation, God, which includes the Logos, created this planet, created the universe, created humans, created Adam and Eve, and then in the incarnation, the Word of God becomes man and lives amongst us and allows his creation to crucify him. It's mind-boggling. And yet he allows his own creation to crucify him so that his creation can be saved, because we've fallen into sin. Can you see the love in that? Can you see how much God loves us? In this story, in this mission trip, we can see that the sacrificial love of our Savior, it's an active love because it's a missional love. You see, God wasn't required to do anything for our salvation. The Logos of God could have remained there within the Godhead, and they could have all sat back. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit could have just sat there and allowed us to all end up in hell because of our sinfulness. He didn't have to do anything to save us. He wasn't required to offer us forgiveness. And though Jesus didn't actually need to become our substitutionary sacrifice by dying in our place, he did anyway. Why? Because he loves us. He loves us that much. And so we should be thankful that our Savior was willing to come to this earth, to be born to a woman under the law, and deny himself, live a perfect life, deny all of the earthly sinful pleasures that he could have engaged in. He denied all of that so that he could allow his creation to crucify him. And he did all this simply because he loves us. And so we see that the sacrificial love of our Savior, it's a missional love. It's missional in nature. And not only that, but the sacrificial love of our Savior, it's also a merciful love. Now, as we get into this second point, it'll help us to understand that the word merciful, it simply means full of mercy. God's love is merciful, or in other words, God's love for us is full of mercy. This word merciful, it refers to the compassionate forbearance. Grasp that word. The compassionate forbearance. He knew that we would sin, and he decided to forbear the fact of it. And so this word merciful, it refers to the compassionate forbearance which is shown to someone, especially to an offender or someone that's actually deserving of punishment. Now, based on this definition of the word merciful, we should take some time to consider how the sacrificial love of our Savior is a merciful love. It's a merciful love which comes from a God who decided to mercifully forbear our sins so that we might repent one day and trust in Jesus Christ. This is a beautiful truth. And it's a beautiful truth that Paul was trying to help the Christians in Rome to grasp here in Romans chapter 5. Here in Romans 5, we find Paul explaining the merciful forbearance of God's sacrificial love. And if you would look with me there on the screens, I want to begin reading at verse 6, because there Paul declares, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, as we read these verses, we must not fail to notice here a few of the descriptive words that Paul was using. Look with me again there at the end of verse 6, because there Paul refers to ungodly people. In other words, Paul is referring to those who are destitute of reverential awe towards God. And isn't this world filled with people like that? I know before I came to Christ, I had no reverential awe for God. The only time I ever really spoke about God was when I was using His name in vain. The world is filled with ungodly people who have no respect for God. And not only that, but there at the end of verse 8, Paul refers to sinners. And this word sinners, it of course refers to those who have failed to live according to the perfect laws of God. Who is that? Well, that's everyone. We've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. We're all sinners. We should also notice there in verse 6 that Christ died for the ungodly. You see, it would be one thing for God to come along and say, you're all ungodly. And that would be true. It would be a factual statement. And yet God goes further than announcing the fact of our ungodliness. And through His love, He dies for the ungodly. And there in verse 8, Paul tells us that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us knowing that a couple of thousand years later, we would come along and commit all of these sins. He went ahead and died for us. And Paul tells us there in the text that this sacrifice was a demonstration of His love. It's a demonstration of His love. And from this, we must understand that ungodly sinners, we don't deserve God's love. Please grasp that for a moment, because there's so many people in the world today who think, well, God is a God of love, and I deserve that love. Now, God is a God of love, but we don't deserve that love. You see, we're ungodly sinners, and so what we actually deserve from God is His righteous wrath. That's what we deserve. We deserve God's righteous wrath, and the reason why is due to the fact that we've all broken the commandments of God. Now, you might be thinking, well, you know, that's a little extreme there, Pastor Bungie. Well, let's think about it in terms that we might be able to better grasp here. What if you allowed someone to come into your home? This is your home. You're paying the mortgage. You're paying for everything in the fridge and all the furniture. And you're paying the electrical bill. And you allow someone to come into your home. And then along the way, you find out that they're lying to you and they're stealing from you. And then you find out that they're actually trying to make legal moves to get you kicked out of your house so that they can take it. Would this person deserve your merciful forgiveness? Absolutely not. They wouldn't deserve your merciful forgiveness. Would they deserve your righteous indignation? You better believe it. If someone came into my house and tried to get me kicked out and stole from me and lied to me, and I would have every right to be very angry with them, even to the point of kicking them out of the house altogether. And yet, how many people in the world today are lying and cheating and stealing and attempting to kick God out of His house? You see, according to Paul, we are the temple of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit wants to take up residence within us, and yet how many unbelievers say, nope, God can't live within me. We want to kick God out of our lives, and yet He made us. So what do we deserve then? His merciful forgiveness? His infinite love? Not at all. What we deserve is His righteous wrath. What we deserve is His punishment. And with this in mind, it should be very clear to us that every ungodly sinner actually deserves the wrath of God. And yet, despite the fact that we are all deserving of God's righteous indignation, He still decided to send His only begotten Son to die for our sins. And what this means is that His sacrificial love is merciful. His sacrificial love for us is full of mercy. Please understand that when Jesus died upon the cross, He was literally receiving the punishment that we deserve. You see, God is not only a loving God, but He's also a God of justice. And He must punish every single sin. But He doesn't want to punish us for our sins. That's how much He loves us. And while we deserve that punishment, Jesus said, you know what? I'll come and I'll take the punishment that has to be poured out because God cannot deny Himself. God cannot deny who He is, otherwise He would be sinning. If He didn't punish every single sin, then He Himself would be sinning, and God cannot sin because He's holy. So He must punish every sin. But He doesn't want to punish the sinner. And so He sent Jesus to become a sacrifice for us in order to satisfy the judicial nature of God. And now that the judicial nature of God has been satisfied by the death of Jesus, sinners can now receive the merciful grace of God by faith in the finished work of our loving Savior. From this we see then that the sacrificial love of our Savior, it was missional because the Father sent His Son to seek and save the lost. And not only that, but the sacrificial love of our Savior is also merciful because God decided beforehand to forbear our sins so that we might receive the forgiveness that Jesus purchased for us when His blood was poured out on the cross. Finally, as we continue to consider the sacrificial love of our Savior, I want to take a little bit of time to grasp the fact that His sacrificial love for us is relational love. And it'll help us to understand that this word relational, it refers to the way in which two or more people are connected. And based on this definition, we need to take a moment to consider how prior to a person trusting in Christ, every ungodly sinner is actually disconnected from their Creator. And there's a lot of people who are trying to communicate with God. They're trying to pray to God. They're worshiping something that they think is God. All the while failing to grasp the fact that they're completely disconnected from God. There's no connection there because there's no relationship. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 8, Paul even tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. In other words, the carnal mind, the sinful mind, it is at war with God. The unbeliever is at war with God. The unbeliever is the enemy of God. And so we see that without the cross of Christ, without the sacrifice of Jesus, we are completely disconnected from a relationship with our God. Thankfully for us, God loves us so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die for us on that cross. He died in our place, our substitutionary sacrifice. And He did this so that ungodly sinners like me, ungodly sinners like you, ungodly sinners who were once the enemies of God can now become the friends of God. Now, this is our focus. If you would look with me there at John chapter 15, I want to look at verse 13 because there Jesus declares, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, here in this verse, we find Jesus, he's describing the greatest act of love that someone could ever accomplish for their friends. And according to Jesus here, the greatest act of love is to lay down one's life for their friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He laid down his life for his friends. He died on the cross for his friends. We have to understand here that when Jesus allowed his creation to crucify him there on that first Good Friday, he was helping us to see that his love for us is greater than any other love. Jesus' love for us is greater than our mom's love for us. Jesus' love for us is greater than our spouse's love for us. Jesus' love for us is greater than the love that our BFF has for us. Jesus' love for us is greater than any other love. We have to understand here that it's through his demonstration of sacrificial love there on the cross, that Jesus was saying, hey, I love you. And even though we were enemies of God at that point in time, he's saying, hey, I don't want to be enemies with you. He's saying, I love you so much that I want to create the opportunity for a friendship. And through the cross, Jesus is inviting us to become the friends of God. And listen, not only does this mean that Jesus' death is a demonstration of true friendship, but what this also means is that the sacrificial love of our Savior, it's a relational love. It's a relational love. The cross was God's way of inviting us into a relationship with Him. It was God's way of inviting every ungodly sinner to stop fighting with God and to connect with Him in a relational way. You might think about it like this. When Jesus died upon the cross for our sins, He was actually brokering a peace treaty between the ungodly enemies of God and the God who was holy. He was brokering a peace treaty. He was creating the conditions for peace between ungodly sinners and a holy God. And so while our sinful nature here and while our personal rebellions once made us the enemies of God, Jesus' death on the cross now provides us with the opportunity for reconciliation with our Creator. Now, there are many here tonight who have already received the relational benefits of Jesus' sacrificial love. But it's my hope, and I know it's the Lord's desire, that every person here this evening, every single one of us here tonight, would enter into a relationship with God by faith in the finished work of Jesus. Please believe me when I tell you that God loves us more than anyone ever could. And God loves us more than anyone ever will. And I know this to be true because, listen, God is perfect. And He is perfect in all of His attributes. And since God is love, and love being one of the attributes of God, then God is perfect in His love. God has a perfect love for us. And while it's true that God is love and He has a perfect love for us, we must also understand that the love of God has been poured out through one Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. Now, that is a very exclusive claim, and yet everyone is included. This is an exclusive claim in the fact that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, but it's inclusive in the fact that everyone is welcome to come and receive the love of God by faith in Jesus Christ. If there were other Saviors out there, I would love to tell you about them. If God provided 20 Saviors to trust in, then I would sit up here and tell you about 20 Saviors. I would have no problem with that. But that's just not the case. God has poured out His perfect, infinite love for us through one Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And so it's to Jesus Christ that we must go if we want to receive the perfect love of God. What this means is that those who want to receive the love of God, they must trust in Jesus Christ. And they must believe that He died upon the cross for our sins. He took our place. He received our punishment so that we could receive His forgiveness. And the reason why is because God's justice must be satisfied before His love can be received. Consider the way that Jesus put it here in John chapter 3. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 16, there Jesus told a man named Nicodemus that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now here in these verses we learn that every unbeliever is currently under the condemnation of God. Now that might be news to some here tonight. And it's not my desire to offend, but rather to inform. If right now you have not placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then according to Jesus, you're already condemned in your unbelief. That being the case, God the Father sent God the Son to die for our sins so that through faith we can be saved from this condemnation. God doesn't want us to be condemned. He wants us to be saved. He desires that none should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And so please believe me when I tell you that God loves us so much that He sent His Savior into the world. He sent Jesus to provide us with salvation from the condemnation of the law. And listen, what this means is that He loves you this much. Yes, God so loves the world, but don't fail to personalize this truth. God loves you so much that He sent Jesus to die for your sins, to receive your punishment, to become your substitutionary sacrifice, so that you could escape eternal condemnation. That being the case, the choice is yours to make. The choice is yours. And you can either receive the condemnation that we all deserve. You can say, I'll just take my own condemnation. Thank you very much. Well, that's your choice to make. But what you're basically saying in that is, I'll go to hell and I'll pay my own price. Or you can trust in Jesus. And you can receive His perfect gift of everlasting love. Here in a few minutes, we're going to receive communion. And before we do, I'm going to give everyone the opportunity to place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And with that time of decision coming, I would encourage every unbeliever here tonight to prepare your hearts to receive the sacrificial love of our Savior. And between now and then, the enemy is going to play every trick in the book in your mind. The enemy is going to tell you that you shouldn't and that people are going to make fun of you. And maybe people already think you're a Christian and you know you're not and you've been playing church and you don't want to be embarrassed by the fact of all of that. The enemy is going to fill your head with every reason for why you should not trust in Jesus Christ, and they're all lies. You see, the devil is going to hell, and the demons with him, and he wants to take every single person he can with him. And I would encourage you to avoid the condemnation that will come upon those who reject the free gift of God's grace. So prepare your hearts to receive the sacrificial love of our Savior. But before we close, I just want to encourage every believer here tonight. I want to encourage you to continue resting in the finished work of God. Because listen, it's possible that you're here tonight and you've gotten all caught up in a lifestyle of legalism. Rather than simply resting in the sacrificial love of our gracious Savior, it's possible that you're here tonight, you're a believer, but you're attempting to appease God with your own acts of righteousness. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that God is pleased with acts of righteousness. The Lord wants us to walk in holiness. And yet, we walk in holiness by faith in Jesus Christ. It's by faith that we walk in holiness. Not because we think, well, if I'm going to stay right with God, then I've got to continue to work my work so that, you know, I can somehow appease God, even though I've already received His grace. Too many Christians are confused about this. We've been saved by God's grace, which was received by faith, and then we go back to the works of the law in order to try to appease Him. It doesn't make sense. What began in the Spirit will not be perfected by the flesh. What began with grace won't be perfected by law. We have to stop thinking that, you know, God's going to get us if we don't somehow pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and live this holy life. No, we have to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is given to us as we walk by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not the almost finished work of Jesus Christ. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so while the Lord is pleased when we set out to walk in holiness, we have to understand that we walk in the holiness of God when we walk by faith in Jesus Christ. So we must never forget that our good works must be done in faith, and they must be done by love, not by legalism. Christian, listen, those who are resting in the finished work of God, they have been reconciled to God. If you're a believer here tonight, there is no condemnation, zero condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What this means is that those who have placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ are now resting in the fact that the Lord has covered all of our sins with the righteousness of our Savior's sacrificial love. I stand here right now, a sinner who has been covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as a result, I cry out, Lord, help me to now walk in that holiness by faith. But But when it comes to condemnation, Christ already received my condemnation. He received my condemnation on the cross. That being the case, the believer is free from the condemnation of the law, and we're now living in the liberty of God's love. In order to further prove my point, we should consider what Paul wrote here in Romans chapter 8. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 34, because there Paul declares, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Then Paul asks this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Or in other words, God has given us his love if we've trusted in him, and who could separate us from that love? He asks a series of rhetorical questions. He asks there, shall tribulation? No. Shall distress? What do you think? No. Shall persecution separate us from the love of God? Shall famine separate us from the love of God? You guys don't even act like you believe it. Shall nakedness or peril or sword separate us from the love of God? No. He says, as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Then Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, here in these verses, Paul is helping us to understand that those who are trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ have also received the benefits of our Savior's sacrificial love. And according to Paul, he says that there is nothing, no created thing that can separate us from the love of God. Now, let me ask you this. Who here is a created thing? I know I am. Maybe some of you guys are thinking, well, I'm a created thing. We're all created things, right? And if Paul is saying that there is no created thing that can separate us from the love of God, then can I separate myself from the love of God? Is there one thing that I can do after receiving the love of God that will separate me from the love of God? What? No. Can you rest in that tonight? Can we stop thinking, you know, every other day that, oh no, I've finally committed the one sin that God will never forgive me for? Can we stop living in this legalistic trip of thinking that, man, I got to just keep working and working and working, and so hopefully someday God will love me? God loves you. And if you've received his love by faith in Jesus Christ, then there's no created thing that can separate you from his love. There's nothing that a believer can do to separate themselves from the love of God. And with that being the case, I want to encourage those who are wrestling in their relationship with God. Because maybe you're here this evening and you're thinking, well, I once received the grace of God, but I walked away from it. I would suggest that the person who thinks that they walked away from the love of God probably never received it in the first place. Why would you? Well, I received $1 billion, but I got tired of that. I just walked away from all that cash. Really? Ridiculous. If you think you walked away from the love of God, I would suggest you probably never received it. Maybe you tried Christ, but what does that even mean? Well, I tried Christ. It just didn't work for me. Like Jesus is a pair of shoes. And well, they fit for a little while, but you don't try Christ. You either submit yourself to Him or you don't. You either trust in Him or you don't. You either rest in Him or you don't. You either have a relationship with Him or you don't. You're either born again or you're not. And if you're not born again tonight, then I encourage you, receive the love of God which is found in Jesus Christ, because once you do, there's no created thing that can separate you from it. And if you've received the love of God by faith in Jesus Christ, then quit focusing on your failures. Because God's not. You can spend all day long beating yourself up about all your failures, and when God the Father looks at you, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Who is He who condemns? Our enemy does. And so let's simply rest in the love of God, which is found in Jesus Christ. And then we can walk by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit as we rest in the sacrificial love of our Savior. In conclusion, I just want to wrap up our study by reminding you that the sacrificial love of our Savior is first missional, because God the Father sent His only begotten Son to the earth to be born of a virgin so that He could come and seek and save the lost through His death, burial, and resurrection. Not only that, but the sacrificial love of our Savior is also merciful. It's full of mercy because Jesus decided to die for every ungodly sinner, even though we actually deserve the righteous wrath of God. He was forbearing our sins and dying on the cross so that we could receive His merciful love. And finally, the sacrificial love of our Savior is relational, because it's through the Lord's sacrificial death that He provides the conditions for peace. And now, because Jesus has satisfied the judicial nature of God, we can now connect with Him through the righteous reconciliation that's found at the cross of Jesus Christ. And based on this revelation of our Savior's sacrificial love, is it any wonder why we call this Good Friday? It's a Good Friday. Because Jesus died for us. It's a Good Friday. Because Jesus received the punishment that we deserve, so that we could receive the perfect love that we don't deserve. And so with that, let's rejoice. And let's thank God for Good Friday. Let's pray.